For those of you who are visiting, we have been going through a series on anger, and it's something that I had been wanting to preach on for quite some time. And as we've been going through this series on anger, for those of you who have been here, I hope you've been encouraged, challenged, especially to first see how does God view anger in our lives? And how do we view anger in light of God's word? How are we called to respond? Now, I must confess that I struggle with anger. Even this past week, I allowed a lot of selfishness and frustrations to spill out toward my daughters. And I said things that were unfair and judgmental in ways that were not honoring to the Lord. And I can tell you, it's easy to want to justify and deflect responsibility. But at the end of the day, I am reminded I simply must recognize my responsibility for my sin. It's easy to point out other people's sin. In fact, it's easy to judge other people for their sin. But do you recognize the sinfulness in your own hearts? There are really no excuses. Now, one of the things that's hard as a pastor is anything that you preach on, you have to preach better than you are. And that's hard, because you might easily just say, well, John, you don't even do what you preach. Well, I'm striving to, I'm working to, but I fail. There's also the passage in James 3 where teachers have a greater judgment. They will be held accountable for their words. So there's a heavy weight. I mean, even this week, I was so discouraged at my own failure. I was ready to call Andy and say, Andy, can you preach? Because it's very easy to feel like just a complete failure. But then scripture calls us to be able to humbly but boldly say to others, like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1, to say, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And I think that's a challenge for all of us. Before you look to criticize someone else, would you be able to tell someone, imitate me as I imitate Christ? That's a bold thing to tell somebody. Now, no one here is going to be perfect, right? Is anyone perfect here? Okay, yeah, if you think you are, you just lied. You're no longer perfect. But we hope to see a trajectory of gradual change that is moving more and more in the direction of imitating Christ. I mean, that's the great hope, right? As we learn that we would keep moving toward Christ, and we're going to stumble and fall. I mean, I don't know how long any of you can go without saying that you have not sinned. You think you go through a day without sin? 2 days, 5 days, a week? Has anyone here gone a month without sinning? I mean, there are some people that seem to act like they are sinless. And the reason why we would notice that is they're so quick to judge everyone else. And I think we always need to be reminded of who we are before God. We all are sinners. We need to constantly seek forgiveness and grace from our Lord. We need to repent of our sins, seek first his kingdom and righteousness. We need to always be reminded that the only hope we have is not within ourselves, it's outside of us. And that hope came through the death and resurrection of Christ. Jesus is the only means to be saved from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately one day, the presence of sin. It's only through his finished work that we even have the means to deal with the guilt of our sin. Have any of you felt guilty for sinning? And then some people will say something along the lines of like, oh, I've sinned so much, I can't forgive myself. Now, you have to be very careful if you say something like that. that I can't forgive myself. When God actually can forgive you and he will forgive you, are you somehow a greater authority than God to say such things? That's something that a lot of people in the world will say. I just can't forgive myself. Well, that's a very proud statement to make, as if you have the final keys and authority to determine who can forgive. God removes our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. And that's something that we can take hope in, even in the midst of the daily struggle with sin, that despite the fact that we continue to sin, God promises to forgive. He promises to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's not something to take lightly. That's something to celebrate, to thank God profusely. Thank you, Lord, for being so patient and kind to me that you would forgive me each and every day. Now we have to be careful not to take advantage of that grace. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" You know, for anyone who wants to say, well, hey, I can just get angry anytime I want because I can just confess it and God's going to be even more glorified for showing more grace in light of my anger. Now, if you have any thoughts of justifying sin in that way, you're just contradicting scripture. We need to remember that it is only through Christ that we have been freed from sin. Romans 6:22, it says, "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit leading to sanctification and the end eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The gracious gift of salvation, of eternal life that we have received in Christ. Remember that it was only through his work that we're freed from sin. But in being freed from sin, we are called to now be slaves to righteousness. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to righteousness. And that is a benefit. That's not just something that's an obligation. You know, maybe sometimes we think that being a Christian is all about do's and don'ts. And sometimes people get, you know, kind of resistant to the idea that obedience actually is an opportunity to experience the blessings that come in Christ. So as we continue to deal with the issue of anger, 2 weeks ago, I was talking about God's anger, and I wanted to spend a little more time on looking at the example of Jesus. Jesus being the model of how we deal with anger. So first, let's look at the righteous anger of Jesus. So question, did Jesus ever get angry? And the answer is yes. Because we're going to look at a passage where it says that he was angry. Turn to Mark chapter 3, starting from verse 1. Now there's a parallel passage in Luke and Matthew, but this is the one passage that actually says he was angry. So starting from verse 1, "And he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they are watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel together with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." Now, one of the things about the narrative portions that we see in scripture, and especially about the life of Christ, this is a real live scenario that's taking place. And I love to picture this in my mind. Here's Jesus in the synagogue. There's a man with a withered hand. Now, I have personally not seen anyone with a withered hand, The idea here is that it's like dried up and it's useless. Okay. And the Luke 6 account says that it was the right hand of the man that was withered. Now, we don't have much more detail than that, but what we could assume, in a sense, is that someone with a withered hand probably cannot make a living. I mean, imagine not having use of your dominant hand. What would you do? Especially in an agrarian society where a lot of the work was manual. You had to actually use both hands. So here's what I'm thinking. This man came to the synagogue. We don't know what his motivations were. We don't know why he was there. But I would bet good money if someone said, hey, would you like to get healed? I don't think he would object. In fact, maybe knowing that Jesus had been healing people, could it have been that he came hoping beyond hope that he could be healed by Jesus? I mean, this is an impossible situation. There's nothing that anyone can do to fix it for him. So to be healed of such a situation would be something that I'm sure he would just be completely amazed by. But also imagine that that man with the withered hand could hear right next to him the religious leaders who didn't actually care about him getting healed. They just wanted to trap Jesus. I mean, this is really stunning. I mean, if someone in our church here walked in and their hand was withered, and you're like, oh, wouldn't it be great if he could be healed? And then you hear someone next to you talking about, well, hey, if that Jesus character comes in here and if he heals, and that's an interesting concession that they would know he could heal such a man. Instead, they wanted to find a reason to destroy him because it was on the Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees are watching. I mean, you got to wonder if they had a life. They were just following Jesus. They just wanted to trap him. They wanted to accuse him of something. Now, what would you accuse Jesus of doing? Was he doing something sinful by healing someone? Was he doing something wrong? Well, the problem here was that the Pharisees, they had taken the Sabbath, which was one of the Ten Commandments. It was predominantly a ceremonial commandment for the people of Israel to follow, to honor the Lord. It was supposed to be a day of rest, to keep it holy, to worship God. But these Pharisees, they created a whole nother layer of traditions. And these traditions were actually enslaving the people. There were so many restrictions on the Sabbath. In fact, if someone needed medical attention, say you broke your leg on the Sabbath, they couldn't help you get any better. They could only help maintain you from getting worse. So they couldn't improve the situation. I mean, imagine if you broke your leg, it was like Saturday morning, because Sabbath is from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. You break your leg 9 a.m. in the morning. You go to this Pharisee hospital. And you come in and they're like, oh, we're so sorry you broke your leg. Here, why don't you lie down? We can't do anything until 6 p.m. We have to wait till sundown. I mean, what if there are consequences for not dealing with this? What if there's more injury involved? Well, sorry, we can't do anything about it because it's the Sabbath. Well, Jesus knew very well what the Pharisees were thinking. Luke 6:8 says he knew what they were thinking, and he knew that they wanted to trap him, to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. He knew. So what does he do? He has no fear. He tells the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. I mean, it's very emphatic. Both of these verbs are in the imperative. He's giving a command to this man with a withered hand, get up and come forward. Jesus knows not only what the Pharisees are thinking, he knows exactly what he's going to do. He is going to heal the man. He is going to defy their man-made traditions. He knows they hate him. He knows they want to murder him. And then Jesus, this is bold. He drops the gauntlet on them. This is looking at Luke, the Luke parallel passage in Luke 6, verse 9. He says, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? Now, when he poses that question to the Pharisees, it says that they kept silent. And the reason why they kept silent is because they couldn't answer this question. You see, if they say it's lawful to do good to save a life, then they have to acknowledge that Jesus can do what he's going to do, and that's heal that man. But if they say it's not lawful to do good, they reveal their intentions. So they say nothing. Now you go to Matthew chapter 12, it gives even more information. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees, coincidentally, happened to be in the grain fields when Jesus was walking through with his disciples. And what were the disciples doing? They were plucking some grain from the fields. And it says they were rubbing them and they were eating the grain. So the Pharisees say, look to Jesus, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, it's not a good idea to take on Jesus. Why? He's not only, you know, the Word, as John chapter 1 says, he's the author of the Word. I mean, if there's anyone that knows their Bible, would you want to debate Jesus over the Bible? I don't think so. Would you want to go into a Bible quiz with Jesus? I love Bible quizzes growing up. You know, they'd ask a Bible question, put your hand up. I mean, my goal was I'm going to get the first three because you quiz out after three. And I almost always did that. So proud of myself. I knew the Bible. The Pharisees are probably like that too. We know the Bible. So when Jesus says, have you not read? That's a little bit of a slap in the face. Of course they've read. But the question is, have they read to understand God's intent? He says, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. And Jesus is referring to 1 Samuel chapter 21. David is on the run from Saul. Saul wants to kill him. David and his men have no food. They're hungry, so they go to the city of Nob, and they see the priest, and he says, do you have anything that we can eat? And he says, we only have the consecrated bread for the priests. It's only for the priests. You can't eat this bread, David, because you're not a priest. But David convinced him, and they got the bread. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues on and says, have you not read in the law? Again, he says, have you not read that on the Sabbath, the priests of the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? You see, the Pharisees, they had created this layer where any kind of actions that could be determined as work, you would be breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus points out this, during the Sabbath, the priests are working. What are they doing? They're preparing the sacrifices. They sacrifice the animals. They have to clean up. In fact, there was a lot of work, but they were exempt from being judged as breaking the Sabbath because it wasn't so much the work. It was about facilitating the worship of God. I mean, if you were really a Pharisee and you walked into the lighthouse this morning and you really wanted to pick on this issue of work, well, okay, let's look at the sound people up there. Were they turning the knobs? Were they moving little things? Oh, work! You worked. Oh, the setup crew that set up the tables and chairs for the children, work!
you put the little communion cup on this little stand. Work! There's all this, the music people, they were working. I mean, you know, Terrence, strumming, movement, work, keyboard, another guitar. There's a whole lot of work going on here. Judge. I mean, if that was the kind of person that came to church on Sunday, so you're all breaking the Sabbath, I don't know if I'd be too thrilled to have them here. Like, I'd say, go to other churches. You can judge them. We don't need that. The intention of the Sabbath was that the nation of Israel was set aside a day in the week so that they would not be so engaged with day-to-day life, but to rest and to worship the Lord. Now, the Pharisees, they were so hypocritical that they did not treat the Sabbath as a day of rest, but instead it burdened the people even more. John MacArthur, in his commentary, shares that for several hundred years, so this was a bunch of rules that were developed over several hundred years. Various schools of rabbis had added regulation after regulation, going far beyond the teaching of scripture, and in many instances, actually contradicting it. There were thousands of man-made restrictions. So the Sabbath became a day where people were more tired than to rest. In the Talmud, which is the compilation of Jewish tradition, there were 24 chapters just on the Sabbath alone. One law was that you were limited to 3,000 feet of travel from your home. But at that point, if you ate some food, eating food was considered an extension of your home, so you could then walk another 3,000 feet. These are the kind of rules they made up. In fact, certain things could be lifted up and put down only from and to certain places. Now, here's an interesting one. On the Sabbath, a Jew could not carry a load heavier than a dried fig. Have any of you held a dried fig lately? I mean, I think even this would be heavier than a dried fig. But if the object weighed half that amount, you could carry it twice. Now try and imagine remembering all these rules. You could eat nothing larger than an olive. An olive? I mean, I don't even like olives, but you know, they're kind of small. And then they said, if you tasted half the olive and found it to be rotten and spit it out, that half was still considered part of your eating. You couldn't replace the rotten half. Here's another interesting one. On the Sabbath, say it's 6 p.m. Friday or 5:59 p.m. Friday, you threw something in the air and it became 6 p.m., you couldn't catch it because that would be work. And here's the thing. The Pharisees, they were like monitoring people. So imagine if you threw a ball at 5:59 and it hit 6 and they caught you catching it. Sinner, you broke the Sabbath. Tailors did not carry needles with them on the Sabbath for fear that they would be tempted to mend a garment. Nothing could be bought or sold. Clothing cannot be dyed or washed. A letter cannot be dispatched on the Sabbath, even if by the hand of a Gentile. No fire could be lit or extinguished, including fire for a lamp. If it was already lit, you could still use it within certain limits. What's interesting that even today, there are Orthodox Jews that use automatic timers to turn on their lights in their homes before the Sabbath begins so that they don't break the Sabbath. You couldn't take a bath because some of the water might spill onto the floor and wash it. A woman was not allowed to look in the mirror lest she saw a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out. You could carry enough ink to draw only 2 letters of the alphabet. You couldn't wear false teeth because that exceeded the weight for burdens. Can you imagine having to learn all these rules? I mean, 6 p.m. Friday comes and you're like, oh man, I got to make sure I don't break any rule because there's going to be some Pharisee lurking around and they're going to catch me. So the whole thing about grain, a Jew could not pull off even a handful of grain to eat on the Sabbath unless he was starving. Now, that's, of course, a very difficult thing to determine, right? Have any of you been starving? Have any of you ever said something like, oh, I'm starving? You're not starving. We eat plenty. How do you determine someone's starving? And so if someone became ill on the Sabbath, only enough treatment could be given to keep him alive. To make improvement was declared to be work, therefore forbidden. So to be able to say, how much food can we give someone? How much medicine? How much bandaging is necessary to keep a person alive? It's as if you were a doctor back then and the Pharisees would be watching you and saying, ah, too much, too much. That's work. You can't help them improve. There were many other forbidden Sabbath activities: sowing, plowing, reaping, grinding, baking, threshing, binding sheaves, winnowing, sifting, shearing, spinning, kneading, separating or weaving two threads, tying or untying a knot, sewing two stitches. So when Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. He's speaking to a people that are weary and heavy laden because of religious tradition. That Jesus and his disciples on the Sabbath were going through the grain fields was not a violation of Jewish law or of the Mosaic law, but it was a violation of the Jewish traditions. The fact that they became hungry shows that they were not in the fields for the purpose of finding something to eat. They're simply passing through. And since it was ripened, they were able to eat. Now, if you look at Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verse 25, there's actually a provision here where it says, when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you should not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. There is an allowance, especially in that culture. Now, you were not allowed, you could go to a vineyard, you could take grapes, but you couldn't take the grapes and put them into your basket. It was kind of like you could eat grapes as you're walking through. So same thing with the grain. But rabbinic tradition had interpreted the rubbing of grain in their hands as a form of threshing. And if you blew away the chaff, it was a form of winnowing. If you threw, winnowing. So in the Talmud, it says, if a person rolls wheat to remove the husks, it is sifting. If he rubs the heads of wheat, it is threshing. If he cleans off the side adherences, it is sifting. If he bruises the ears, it is grinding. And if he throws it up in his hand, it is winnowing. So these Pharisees had created so many additional layers. Why did they do it? Why did they create such a legalistic system? Well, it was to control the people. It was to impose a spiritual bondage, and they were the authorities to determine whether you are spiritual or not. So when Jesus confronts the Pharisees, this has been ingrained into them, these traditions. So we'll go to Matthew 12, verse 6. Jesus says, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, this is an astounding statement for the Pharisees to hear. Jesus says there's something greater than the temple. For the Pharisees, there's nothing greater than the temple. They adored the temple. But what they had done is they turned the temple into a business for themselves, as well as to impose their man-made traditions, to burden them with a load that was in complete contradiction with what God intended.
Now, Jesus quotes from Hosea 6:6. And Hosea 6:6 says this, "For I delight in loving kindness rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." God made it very clear, even in the Old Testament, he could care less about all the sacrifices and the burnt offerings if there was no loving kindness. In the New American Standard, it says loyalty. In the ESV, it says steadfast love. In the New King James, it says mercy. In the Holman Christian Standard, it says loyalty. God cares that you manifest love, compassion, mercy. Jesus is more concerned that you don't condemn the innocent in the name of carrying out your sacrifices. We are called to represent God in how we live. And when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in Matthew 22, 37 to 40, he sums up the law and the prophets by saying, love God and love people. And he's quoting from the Old Testament there too. To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind is Deuteronomy 6:5. To love your neighbor, Leviticus 19:18. These are the things that the Pharisees should have known because they were the experts in the law. But they were so blinded by their commitment to these religious traditions that they missed the whole point. Instead of showing people what it meant to love God and to love their neighbor, these religious leaders made the very worship of God an unbearable burden. So the people could only see religion was an oppressive bondage of rules that actually taught them not to love God. If anything, they were resentful toward God. If this is the God we follow that imposes such burdens to the nth degree that on the Sabbath, you're literally paralyzed in fear of breaking something. So Jesus confronts that. He says, there is something greater than the temple. And then he says, he is Lord of the Sabbath. I mean, Jesus crossed the line there with the Pharisees. They are so angry. In fact, it says that they were filled with rage. So, you know, when you go back to Mark 3 and, you know, you look at Jesus is in the synagogue after the encounter on the grain fields, the Pharisees must have followed him. And they see this opportunity to nail Jesus for breaking the Sabbath. They know that he's going to heal. They see the man with the withered hand. Now, Jesus even appeals to their understanding of the Sabbath. He says, if your sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath, would you not take hold of it and lift it out? Would that be considered a sin to rescue your sheep? Isn't that working on the Sabbath? But is there not a greater law to do good on the Sabbath? And if you would do that with a sheep, an animal, how much more valuable is man than a sheep? But the Pharisees kept silent. They had nothing to say. So when Jesus says, is it lawful to do good or do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? Pharisees knew this was a rhetorical question. Of course it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Of course it is good to save life on the Sabbath. How could you say otherwise? How could you think of bringing harm or even killing on the Sabbath? Which is really ironic because it is the Sabbath and they want to kill Jesus. I mean, they're concerned about Jesus breaking the Sabbath because he heals someone with a withered hand when they in their own hearts want to kill him. So when Jesus says, so then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, he answers. And then he tells the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and it was restored to normal like the others. Now go back to Mark chapter 3, verse 5. It says, and after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man obeyed. He stretched out his hand. His hand was restored. It was an obvious healing. The hand, which had been withered and completely useless, is now normal. So you could imagine if you were in the synagogue that day, how do you think the people responded? I mean, again, Jesus has
healed someone with something that they could not fix humanly.
But more than that, he exposed the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. He showed that they were more concerned about their man-made traditions than to do good and save a life. So Jesus was angry at this. He was angry at the hardness of their hearts, their lack of love, their hypocrisy in being more committed to man-made traditions than God's laws. He knew they were filled with hatred and rage. They had absolutely no compassion for someone like a man with a withered hand. In fact, they could care less. They just wanted to use the situation so they could leverage it to point that Jesus had broken the Sabbath. So how did the Pharisees respond to all this? Mark 3:6 says, "And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel together with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." Now, what's interesting to note is historically, the Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. They were enemies. The Herodians were secular Jews that had allied themselves with Rome. The Pharisees saw them as traitors. But now they have a common enemy. They both see Jesus as a threat to their earthly kingdom. You see, the Pharisees were building their legalistic kingdom that was completely opposed to God's kingdom. The Herodians wanted their kingdom. They saw Jesus as a threat if he led people away. So it wasn't just that they disagreed with Jesus. It wasn't that they just opposed him. They didn't ignore him. They wanted to destroy him. I mean, the word destroy is not a small issue. The Pharisees showed their true colors. No compassion, no mercy, no love, only righteous anger. They are filled with an unholy rage. They'd rather impose their system of man-made rules and regulations so they could control the people, enslave them to a spiritual bondage. So what can we learn from this encounter? Be like Jesus. Don't be like the Pharisees. Are you concerned about doing good, saving lives? Do you show compassion for those who are in need, for those who are impaired, for those who are suffering? Or are you only more concerned about asserting your authority, your dominance over others? We have such people in the church today. These are the modern day Pharisees who place burdens on people by imposing their rules and regulations, while at the same time completely disregarding God's laws. Jesus exercised a righteous anger towards such people. And over the years of pastoring, I've met a good number of people who are like these Pharisees. No compassion, no love. And then they have a very strong insistence that you need to abide by certain rules and regulations. And it's been hard to deal with those kind of people because they believe they're right. You talk about compassion, grace, and love. They'll say you're weak. You're just sentimental. You're just emotionally driven by people. No. You, the Pharisee, are the one who's going to face judgment. But here's where Jesus shows us how to respond in righteous anger. He grieves for them. To be righteously angry, sure, there's a place and time for that. But would you grieve for those people? Or will you respond to their evil with evil? You know, when Jesus came and he presented his teaching was meant to bring freedom from sin. John 8:31-32 says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" You know, if there's one responsibility that those of us who are preaching God's word every Sunday,
What needs to happen is to point you to the truth that frees you from sin, not to overburden you with a whole nother layer of rules and regulations that only put you in bondage. You know, when I was serving at a Korean church, it was a Presbyterian church, and, you know, I take the kids out to McDonald's after church, but one of the kids couldn't go, and I asked, well, why not? Said, it's the Sabbath. We can't eat at McDonald's on Sunday. And I was like, what? I mean, who came up with that rule? Is it a sin? Oh, yeah, it's a sin because we are supporting secular businesses on the Sabbath. Okay, you know, I think I try to be a logical person. Let's take that rule. You're supporting secular businesses on a Sunday. You better not drive your car because that car was made by secular people. You better not put in gas. What if you run out of gas on Sunday? Are you supporting a secular gas station? Therefore, you sinned against God. I mean, it came down to even the way you're dressed. Do you need to wear church clothes? Who made the rule on church clothes? I mean, imagine if we had a lighthouse dress code. How would you feel about that? Some of you immediately would be like, I protest. I'm going to riot for my right to wear what I want to wear. Now, okay, just so you're sure, we don't have a dress code. We would encourage you to dress up, like wear clothes. I don't think that's legalistic to insist on that. You understand, like, why would you lay more and more layers? Jesus was angry at such religious hypocrisy. But we need to be careful that even if you feel righteously angry, that you don't cross that threshold into unrighteous anger, where you then get angry at those people. Instead, would you be like Jesus and grieve for them, for their blindness, for the hypocrisy? Jesus is our model when it comes to exercising righteous anger. Now, there are two other examples of Jesus showing his righteous anger. Mark chapter 10, verse 13, they are bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. Another word for angry. He was angry toward his disciples, and he said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Jesus was angry at his own disciples for rebuking the parents for bringing the children to touch him. Jesus said, permit the children to come to me. Now, there's a whole other discussion about what does this mean in terms of children being a child to enter the kingdom of God. But there's one thing that was for sure. Jesus loved the children. And if you didn't love the children, he was angry. You know, that's another way to kind of see whether people have the heart of Christ. How they view children. I've heard people along the way at church say that children are just a burden. They're a distraction. They're a nuisance. They cry during the sermon. They don't show restraint. So what should we do? Should we kill them? Should we get rid of them? I mean, what are you trying to say by that? I mean, if you say you love Christ, would you not show the same kind of love the Savior showed toward children instead of seeing them as a problem or a burden or as an irritant? You know, the people who treat children such ways show where their hearts are. He welcomed the children. He welcomed them into his arms to bless them. You know, that's the reason why I really love children. I really do. Now, I've had children scream and cry during a sermon, you know, and I know there's some people in the church that are like this. They're like, isn't that parent going to shut them up? They should at least walk out. But why the contempt for children? I mean, should we just say parents with children under the age of 5 stay away from church because we don't want to be bothered by them? How dare you? I would be angry too if you had such an attitude towards children. Now, I'm thankful at our church, we have many of you that show your love for the children. How do I know that? You run around with them on Sunday after service. To the point where the church underneath, they're like, why is it so loud after 11:30? Because they're meeting right under here. So just remember, try to keep your kids from running right around here. But I love when I see our church love the children. Because you're doing what Jesus did. You love the children. They are our future. And we need to show them the love of Christ. The third example is probably the most well-known example, is Jesus cleansing the temple. He did it once at the beginning of his ministry. He did it again toward the end of his ministry. And in John 2, chapter verse 17, it says, his disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. What did Jesus do? He went to the temple. He saw that they had turned it into a marketplace. So he made a scourge of cords and he drove them all out. He drove all the animals out. He poured the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he said to those who are selling the doves, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. Now, it doesn't say directly that he was angry, but you can understand Jesus is not too happy seeing the place where it was meant for prayer and worship turned into a marketplace. It was no longer about worshiping God, but it was about making a profit. There's a place for righteous anger towards those who treat the church in such ways. We have such churches today who fleece people of all their money. Jesus had every right to cleanse the temple. It belonged to his father. People had taken it hostage. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that there are 3 criteria for righteous anger. Reacting against actual sin, focusing on God and his kingdom rights and concerns more than your own, and manifesting other godly qualities. You see, Jesus just didn't lose his cool. He just didn't go crazy. He manifested a righteous anger to judge them. Now let's look at the other side. The gracious restraint of Jesus. When it came to being personally sinned against, Jesus showed a remarkable restraint. Ed Welch writes this, here is how he, Jesus, is unlike us. He was never angry when he was personally violated. People tested him, accused him of being from the devil, betrayed him, denied him, brought false charges against him, spit on him, sought to heap shame on him, and nailed him to a murderer's cross. Yet Jesus never got angry because his personal desires were violated. Instead, the judge of the world gave his right to judge over to his father. So that passage we read at the beginning, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting from verse 21, it says, for to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. How unlike us, who are so quick to react, quick to speak, quick to be angry when we are personally attacked or accused in any way. That all tries to, it doesn't mean that we are left to do nothing when there are personal injustices, but rather we are not to be affected by the injustice of others. Now, this is hard. I would have to say it is a very hard thing when you are personally attacked, when you're betrayed, when your trust is destroyed. But you got to remember, Jesus understands this more than anyone. He was betrayed. He suffered infinitely more. Why? Because he was the sinless one. He did not have any deceit in what he said. He didn't deserve any of the suffering. And instead of reviling back when he was reviled, he showed love and compassion and grace.
Now, what does it mean to be reviled? It means to be abused, to be railed at, to be insulted, to be attacked, to be cursed, to be spoken evil of. Jesus, during the whole time of his ministry, faced that. They said that he was the product of an affair with Mary and a Roman soldier. So they questioned his birth. Even his own family mocked him. Even on the cross, the thieves on either side were cursing him. And you got to think, you're on a cross too. Like, why would you take your last moments in life and curse someone who didn't do anything to deserve being on a cross? And one of them eventually sees that and he asks for forgiveness. Now, in a small way, I've experienced reviling. I've been cussed out, insulted, falsely accused, verbally abused, even recently. And it's crushing. I mean, I literally feel my heart racing. I feel this pressure in my chest, and I just want to die. It's hard to hear someone just shrieking at you, cursing you with every bad word they know. It's hard to take. But Jesus shows us the way to respond when you are unjustly and unrighteously treated. Don't react by doing what they do. Don't sin against them. Don't be deceitful with your words. Don't curse back. Don't utter threats. Keep entrusting yourself to the one who judges righteously. Remember, you were a straying sheep, but Jesus rescued you. You have a hope that will help you endure even the harshest treatment. You know, when it says that Jesus entrusted himself to the Father, he entrusted him knowing that he is the shepherd and overseer of your soul. He also knew that the Father would exercise righteous judgment. Look at Romans chapter 12. And as we wrap this up, you have to know that Jesus knew this, but he was God. He had every right to judge. Romans 12, 17, never paying back evil for evil to anyone, respecting what is good in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you, being at peace with all men. Never taking your own revenge, beloved, instead leaving room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So if you trust the shepherd, the overseer of your soul, then you know to never take revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. God will take vengeance on behalf of his children. Instead, we are called to love our enemies. You're like, man, that's so hard. It's hard to love your enemies. Of course it is, because no one wants to love their enemy. But Jesus loved his enemies. Can you imagine when Jesus is on the cross? The very soldiers that have crucified him. And Jesus says, forgive them, Father, because they don't know what they're doing. That's the way Jesus responded. Romans 12, 18, as much as it's possible, seek peace with all men, but peace will not always take place. There are times when the enemy will continue to prevail. You can make a case for righteous anger, but if anything, follow the example of Jesus. You grieve for these kind of people. You pray for these kind of people. When Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute in Matthew 5. The only way you can do that is when you understand the love of Christ for yourself. He forgave you. You were his enemy. I was his enemy.
Yet he not only saved us from sin, he's called us to eternal life, to live like him. You know, this series is very convicting to me. You know, there are days, you know, when I read this devotional, and sometimes I wish we didn't have it. Because I don't like to feel convicted. I don't know about you. I don't like to feel convicted. But when you're convicted, are you going to act on it? As we prepare for communion, bow your heads and take a moment to reflect on this past week. Has someone treated you unjustly? Has someone reviled you, insulted, cursed you? Has someone shown a lack of compassion, lacking grace and mercy? Don't be surprised. This is the world we live in. It's a very broken world. But know that you have all that you need in Christ. You know, that's our only hope. And I can't tell you, just even this past week, how hard it's been. And yet, the great comfort comes because we have a Savior. If there's anyone here who does not know Christ, you need a Savior. You need someone to save you from your sins. You cannot save yourself. You also need to understand how great your sin is before a holy God. You see, we all can be so judgmental toward others who we say are so bad and sinful when we ourselves are so sinful. That's why Jesus came. He came to offer his life as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins so that when we repent of our sins, when we say to God, God, I agree with you. I am a sinner. I am deserving of eternal condemnation in hell. But you sent your son to pay the price, to pay the penalty. And so I repent and I trust Jesus and what he has done to save me. Even now, you can pray to submit your life to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ.